series that we just started in the Ten Commandments, as we've been actually working through the book of Exodus, and it's brought us to chapter 20, where we find the Ten Commandments. You can also find them in Deuteronomy chapter 5, but we are certainly in Exodus chapter 20, and I'm going to, as I did last week and will probably do most weeks, I'm going to read aloud all of the Ten Commandments, including the preface, which is verses 1 through 17, although our attention really is on verses 4 through 6. Let me ask, if you're able, would you please stand at this time as I read for us from God's Word, Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh God, we need your help this morning. We need your help to understand your word, to understand this commandment, and to apply it rightly. And Lord, I pray that that the sermon that is heard and empowered by your spirit is better than the ones preached. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Some years ago, I enjoyed reading the biography of John Adams that was real popular. David McCullough wrote it. And then it was turned into an HBO miniseries. And so I ended up buying the CD, the DVDs rather, and watching that miniseries. And as McCullough records in that biography of Adams, as you know, he was the second president of the United States. He followed George Washington. Adams, in the course of his career, became the first representative of the 13 rebellious colonies after they had won their independence. He was the first representative before King George III. And so he had that first initial awkward meeting of the representative of the United States before the British monarch. And it was captured well in the miniseries about how Adams, before he went in to see King George III, he had to be coached, he had to be prepped on the meticulous protocol he had to follow. You know, how to enter the room, how to bow, where to look, you know, not to look the king in the eye, and you know, these kind of things, how to leave the room. It was all choreographed and all planned down to the smallest detail. When we come to the second commandment and we hear God exhorting us about how we should worship, we may be tempted to think, well, is that what this is about? Is this like John Adams and King George III, you know, just kind of getting really picky? Is that what we're going to get into this morning? All this frivolous detail, things that don't really matter? Well, what we see in the second commandment is that there are some things that really matter, and it's worship. Worship matters a lot. Last week, we looked at the first commandment, which exhorted us and God's people to worship the right God. You shall have no other gods before me. This week, we come to the second commandment. It's basically saying, worship the right God in the right way. in the right way. So we want to think about that this morning, about what this commandment is calling us to do and why this is such a big deal. So there's three questions I want to ask of this commandment with you this morning. The first is this: why should we worship God in the right way? Secondly, how should we worship God in the right way? And thirdly, what are the consequences of worshiping God in the right way? In other words, the third question is the so what question. So let's think through those three questions as we approach the second commandment. Let's consider, first of all, why should we worship God in the right way? Go back with me to verses 4 and the first part of verse 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So the emphasis here is on worship, right? You shall not bow down to these images. You shall not serve them or worship them. Now, as you read this, you may be asking the question, I can appreciate the question, well, does this mean God's forbidding art? Is that what's don't make any a carved image of any likeness in heaven above or earth beneath? Does that mean I should take away any artwork that's got a nature scene in it or anything like that? Is that what's being forbidden here? Well, no, of course not. Later in the book of Exodus, God's going to direct that his people build the tabernacle, and it's going to have all kind of artwork. The Ark of the Covenant's going to have artwork upon it. The emphasis here is on objects of worship. That's what's being prohibited. I mean, remember the culture out of which Israel had just come. They come out of Egypt. And Egypt had all kind of gods. And these gods were mostly illustrated as various animals, you know, like frogs or dogs. You've seen some of the Egyptian imagery yourself. And that's what God is prohibiting, the making of images that attempt to picture him in some way. That's what the prohibition is all about. Now, sadly, the Israelites are going to break this commandment very soon when they form the golden calf. You probably remember that part of the story when Moses, you know, now they're hearing the voice of God. Moses is going to go up later on top of the mountain to meet with God. Well, he'll receive the ceremonial and the civil law. What we're getting here is what we call the moral law. But when Moses is getting the ceremonial and the civil law, the remainder of Israel, the people will be down and they will coerce Aaron, and I think they have to twist his arm too much, and they build the golden calf. And they worship that golden calf as the God who freed them out of Egypt. They use that golden calf to picture Yahweh, to picture the true God of Israel. And God says, look, I'm not to be pictured. And the reason, the first reason we can see is this, because God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. That's borrowed directly from the Children's Catechism. We go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Listen to how this commandment's described and referred to. This is verses 15 through 18. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water under the earth. So Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy, look, God purposely did not reveal himself in any form, so you wouldn't be tempted to make an object of worship. Because you know as well as I do, the people of the ancient world largely depended on objects of worship. Think about when the Apostle Paul goes to Athens and he speaks on the Areopagus. It's recorded in Acts 17, also called Mars Hill. That was where the gathering of the philosophers of the day would come and debate and argue. And Paul stands before all these people atop Mars Hill and says, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So Paul's basically saying in Athens, they had created a God and an image for every conceivable god. In fact, they want to make sure they didn't leave anybody out. So they said, this idol, this object is for the unknown God. And Paul says, that's a waste of time. Now we think, okay, no images of God, no images of God. Well, what about Jesus, right? Because Jesus came in human flesh, the second person of the Trinity. He took on a body. He was in the flesh. Well, what about images of him? Well, the second commandment would actually tell us not to do that either. You say, well, why is that a problem? To have images of Jesus. Well, let me quote a Puritan pastor, Thomas Watson. I think this is really helpful. He says, it's Christ's Godhead united to his manhood that makes him to be Christ. Therefore, to picture his manhood when we cannot picture his Godhead is a sin, because we make him to be but half Christ. We separate what God has joined. We leave out that which is the chief thing which makes him to be Christ. A picture is only two-dimensional. It can't capture truly who Jesus is. Which really gives us another reason why we should worship God in the right way. Our natural inclination, all of us, by virtue of just being fallen and sinful, is we're bent on distorting God and the worship of him in the things and ways that we think are appropriate and right, rather than what God thinks or says are appropriate and right. We worship, our temptation that is rather to worship in ways that are not according to what he's revealed about himself in Scripture. Let me quote Ligon Duncan. Our great challenge in the area of worship today is mental and volitional. By that he means, our great challenge is to think thoughts rightly of God and to respond rightly to who he is. I mean, this is how this pops up, right? You've heard people say stuff like this. Well, the God that I know wouldn't do so and so. Or the God that I worship, fill in the blank. Or my God wouldn't fill in the blank. That's creating a God of our own making. Those kind of statements reveal that type of thinking. A God according to my whims, my desires. You see, the true revelation of who God is found in his self-revelation. The true revelation of who God is found in his self-revelation. And that's what separates Christianity from other religions, if you will. It's rooted in God's self-disclosure through his word. We're a word-driven faith in a lot of ways. But there's more here. Not only is it our tendency to distortion a reason why we want to worship God in the right way, but the passage even just tells us in verse 5, for, there's a purpose clause in the middle of verse 5, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. He is a jealous God. It's God's jealousy is a reason to worship in the way that he desires that we worship him. And you read that and you think, wait a minute, God's jealous? He's envious? That sounds like sin. How can God be jealous? What that really is calling our attention to, this is purposely drawing an analogy of a husband or a wife and their rightful jealousy over to be the sole object of affection of their spouse. That's what's really being communicated here. God wants the full attention and affection of his people. That, in that sense, he's jealous. Let's go back to verses 1 and 2 again. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Remember the preface always for the Ten Commandments. This is who I am, and this is what I've done for you. Remember, we'll say this just about every week, I'm sure. The indicatives come before the imperatives. The indicatives, who God is and what he has done, precede what he tells us to do. What he tells us to do is rooted in what he's done. It's because you belong to me. It's because of what I've done for you. I want you to live this way. I want you to obey me. And in fact, as we even see in verse 6, notice how love and obedience are tied together. Showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. We want to keep this in mind. But when you look at verse 5, and as we continue to dig in this idea of God being jealous, we go on to read in verse 5 how God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And you think, well, wait a minute. Boy, that sounds pretty harsh. So God's going to punish the third and fourth generation for the sins of their grandfathers or grandparents? Well, don't miss the phrase that's there. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. In other words, the sin of previous generations gets passed down in the sense that their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren experience the ripple effect of their sin. But, verse 6, but showing steadfast love, chesed, that word again, to thousands of those, see the contrast? Thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. We sang it last week. That's what this is saying. That's what we're being reminded. And we need to be concerned about how we worship, because so often we'll worship him according to our own designs of who he is and not how he's revealed himself to be. Now, last week, I received some criticism for my sermon. And the criticism was I didn't quote C.S. Lewis. So I'm making up for it this week. Boy, that was a pretty good dramatic silence there, you know. Y'all are thinking, where is this going, all right? So I'm making up for it this week. In fact, Eric, thank you. You really kicked it off with a bang with your C.S. Lewis. This is not from Prince Caspian. This is from a far better issue, volume of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Silver Chair, which that may be my favorite. That and The Horse and His Boy, they fight it out in my mind of favorites. But in The Silver Chair, Eustace and his friend Jill, as the story begins, they're in this horrendous British boarding school. And Eustace begins to tell Jill, his friend, about this land of Narnia that he has visited, where Aslan is the great, powerful, kind, kingly lion. And he begins to tell Jill, you know, I've often wished I could go back. I mean, they both want to leave that school and get to Narnia. It sounds wonderful. And so here's their conversation about, as Eustace describes, you know, I've tried to communicate with Aslan. I've tried to get his attention. I've tried so I can somehow return. And Jill says, do you mean like you would do something to make going to Narnia happen? Eustace nodded. You mean we might draw a circle on the ground, write things in strange letters in it, and stand inside it and recite charms and spells? Well, said Eustace, after he thought hard for a bit, I believe that was the sort of thing I was thinking of, though I never did it. But now that it comes to the point, I have an idea that all those circles and things are rather wrought. I don't think he'd like them. It would really look as if we thought we could make him do things, but really, we can only ask him. And I'm afraid that when we worship the Lord not according to ways that he desires, then we run, perhaps what we find ourselves falling into is this, how can I manipulate God? How can I twist his arm? That's what worship could devolve into. We worship according to his design and his desires. The why, because it's so important, but I know that leads to the obvious question. Okay, well, how? What does it look like? There's why, but how should we worship God in the right way? And let's just be reminded, I mean, God's always had a concern that we worship him in the right way. I mean, in Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2 is a classic example from Scripture. We read these verses. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. They were worshiping God in ways they thought appropriate, not according to his design. And God executed them for it. That's the unauthorized fire. And then remember, Jesus in John 4 goes to talk with this woman at the well, and he has this really interesting conversation there in Samaria. And while he's trying to engage her and put his finger on her sin and to show himself to be the well of living water, she tries to turn the conversation around. She said, well, you know, I'm a Samaritan. You Jews say we ought to worship in Jerusalem, But us Samaritans, we say we ought to worship on Mount Gerizim. Which is it? And Jesus responds, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, what do we learn from that? What Jesus says to this woman, you worship what you do not know. You're worshiping in ignorance, not according to truth, his revealed truth. They had chosen Mount Gerizim to suit their own desires and their desire to pull away from the southern kingdom. And pull away from the Jews, if you will, the nature of the Samaritans. And so this leads us to a principle some of you have heard of. It's called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. And that basically says we ought to worship God according to his word. We ought to worship God according to what he's commanded in his word. Let me quote Ligon Duncan again this morning. An apt motto for those who embrace the regulative principle then might be, read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, Read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible. Now, what do those things mean? That our worship should involve reading the Bible. We should involve as much scripture as we can throughout the service. We should preach the Bible. That's one reason why we try to, and we made a valiant effort to be committed to expository preaching through books of the Bible. That the message of the sermon should come out of the passage of Scripture. Ligon Duncan also says this, we are to preach the Bible. Preaching is God's prime appointed instrument to build up his church. As Paul says, faith comes from hearing. Faithful biblical preaching is to explain and apply Scripture to the gathered company, believer and unbeliever alike. Read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, that our prayers should be informed by the things that God says in his word we should pray. Biblical designs and desires should inform our prayers. You know, I love that we use the Lord's Prayer, rather, every week to close our corporate prayer time. Let me tell you one reason among many I like it, and our elders who stand up here can testify to this. When we pray that way, you know what you hear up here in this pulpit? You hear children's voices. I grew up in the church. They're probably tuned out for most of that prayer, but when we start praying the Lord's Prayer, those young children, I know those words. And they pray with us, and they're praying God's words back to him. We ought to read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible. We've tried to sing more psalms in worship, but even more than that, what hymnody we use, what songs we used, need to be biblically informed, biblically supported, sound biblical truth within that singing. And lastly, we should see the Bible. What is that? Well, that's the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's the visible word. That's what Augustine called it. You know, when we don't think about what God wants in worship, and rather what we want, and we're focused on what entertains us the most, if I could use that language, you know what that's like? I stole this illustration from someone else. It's kind of like when it comes to, let's say it's my wife Connie's birthday, and she wakes up, and I gather the family together on her birthday, and we bring out the birthday cake, and it's my favorite cake. And she begins to open presents, and I'm like, oh, Spurgeon's commentaries. Okay, that's okay, an Auburn sweatshirt extra large. What is this? Oh, I gave you things I like. No, we're here to celebrate Connie. We should be celebrating and finding out what she wants, what she likes to celebrate her. And I think there's an apt application to worship, because worship, according to what God designs, is what's best for us, because worship has incredible shaping, forming power for us. James K.A. Smith has written a book that I keep turning to. It's entitled, You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habit. You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habit. And he shares this quote by Mark Twain. I don't know if you've heard it or not. It goes like this. He who carries a cat by the tail learns something he can learn in no other way. He who carries a cat by the tail learns something he can learn in no other way. Now, I don't recommend you doing that. It's not good. It won't be good for you or the cat. But you get, you know, what's Twain's point? I'll quote Smith, the author. He says, you learn something from that experience that actually can even go beyond words. So too, in the rhythms and cadences of full-orbed Christian worship, writes Smith, we learn something about the gospel we couldn't learn in any other way and might not even be able to put into words. And what Smith argues in his book, I think quite effectively, is that regular, consistent worship, gospel-ordered, God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered worship has the power to form us and to change us. And that's why we ought to be concerned about the how. Concerned about the how. Why should we care about worshiping God in the right way? Well, he wants it. He commands it. How should we worship God in the right way? Well, according to his truth, according to his word, realizing it has transforming power. And then the last thing we'll consider, well, what are the consequences? The so what? We'll be brief here. Why does God give these commands? Well, he's good. He's good. He's not a cosmic King George III kind of looking out for us to mess up in some particular way. No, he gives this command as a God of great mercy because he wants us to know freedom, not bondage. Those who worship idols, those who worship images, live in slavish fear, and that's not what he wants for his people. You know, the elements of biblical worship, they're profoundly simple. This reading and preaching the Bible and praying the Bible and singing the Bible. I mean, I've seen it in other cultures. That's been one of the great joys of my life in getting to travel, particularly to South America, is to worship with other people in other cultures and see these same elements of worship played out in other cultures. Now, the dress styles look the same. The music may sound differently, but it's still worshiping God in this same way. God-centered, Christ-exalting, Holy Spirit-empowered worship is transforming and it's freeing. What we do when we come every Lord's Day is we give God what he deserves. We rehearse the gospel. We hear the Bible and we sing it and we hear it preached and then we pray it. And then we see it in the Lord's table or in baptism. And you think, well, you know, if you keep doing the same thing over and over, isn't that the definition of something that's rote? Isn't that the definition of something that just becomes empty formalism? Let me quote C.S. Lewis again, making up for last week. This is a helpful quote. Lewis writes, as long as you notice and have to count the steps, you're not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you need not consciously think about eyes or light or print or spelling. The perfect church service would be one we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. Lewis is helpful. This is what biblically directed worship, worshiping the right God in the right way, will do for us. It enables us to be free from the whims of unwarranted structure. It gives us a way to do things as called for in Scripture, decently and in order, in a way that God approves and blesses. We're not at the mercy of our tyrannical whims or foolish thinking. You see, God gives us the second commandment, like all of them, for our good, because he is good. See, worship matters to God, and it matters to us a lot, and it matters why, and it matters how, and it has consequences on us. Let me finish with this. You know, the Eastern Orthodox Church has incorporated the use of icons. Now, an icon, that's the Greek word for image. And they would say, they would make a distinction in the Eastern Orthodox Church. They said, we don't worship these icons, we just give them reverence. Well, that strikes me as a distinction without a difference. Because the commands, they reverence them, they bow before them, which this commandment clearly prohibits. Kevin DeYoung writes this, to look upon Christ was to look upon the face of him who could not be seen on Sinai. Jesus did the seemingly impossible. He allowed humans to see the God who cannot be seen. That's the mystery and majesty of the incarnation. We don't need pictures. We don't need statues. We don't need icons. We have the icon, Christ, who according to Colossians 1:15 is the image, the icon in Greek, of the invisible God. Do you know God through Jesus Christ? Is your trust and hope in him this morning, in his perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection? Is that where your hope is this morning? We come to the Lord's table to see the Bible, to see the gospel on display. Let's do that together now. Would you pray with me?